Okay, a couple quick things. We're only going to look at the first 14 verses this morning because I want to give an introduction to this book, kind of set the pace, get you thinking in a certain area, direction. First of all, it's my belief, along with others, that the book of Acts is the model for the church today. It is the template, it is the ideal. It's what certainly this church seeks to look to as a model for how we conduct ourselves, how we worship, how we evangelize. And I realize that that's not necessarily embraced widespread to Christianity. But let me just share a few things. Why is this the model for New Testament Christianity? Well, first of all, there's never been a church age that has been more fruitful in terms of salvation and conversion than the first century church. And that's what's recorded here. Thousands of people or given their life to Christ as it's recorded in this book. And there's even that statement that some of you know if you've read it, that such are added to the church daily. Salvations were daily happening. Okay, that isn't to say they met in a church form like this every day, but the church, which isn't a building, by the way, the church is a group of people, according to this book. They're out there as they're working and as they're going to school and as they're doing life in their community. They are sharing their faith very actively, and because of that, leading people to Christ. And that's why daily people are added to the kingdom. It's the model, guys. We have seen from the first century to the present a decline in what the church was intended to be by its founder, Jesus Christ. We've seen a real drift, a lukewarmness, an apathy, a hypocrisy. And I would suggest that this is the ideal right here. We'll look at some of those reasons as we study it more in depth. This book, the book of Acts, gives us a biblical view on discipleship. That's an important thing, right? An important issue that rattles around churches. Discipleship. How do we teach and instruct people to know Jesus and to be a productive Christian? Well, we see the early church's view on what discipleship is. And you discover as you read this that discipleship to the early church was actually more relational than it is institutional. It's more sharing your life with people, letting them see your life up close, and teaching them on a very practical day-to-day basis. That's how they taught men in the ministry, as we'll see in this book. Something to think about. There's been certainly a drift from that, and we've kind of entered into a very institutional seminary ministry training world. Nothing wrong with that necessarily, but I don't think we can trade one for the other, that's for sure. This book gives us the early church's view on evangelism. How do you effectively reach the lost for Christ? What was their method? Big crusades, lots of money, big speakers and big lights? Or poverty-stricken people with the book in their hand and empowered by the Holy Spirit and results? So we see a very different approach to evangelism than what you see in, you know, mainstream Christianity. Interesting. You also see the early church's view on church government, church leadership. How did they govern the people? I would suggest it wasn't very strong government. It wasn't a mass hierarchy and a bunch of control and a bunch of committees and rules. But they governed people by sharing the word of God, seeking the Spirit's leadership and guidance. But church government comes up in this book. And it might be, for some people in the room, revolutionary. To see how the early church was governed and guided. That comes up. You also see how the early church dealt with finances right here in this book. What did money mean to them? How did they handle it? What did they see as money came into ministry? What did they see their number one priority as in terms of spending money? Was it a big edifice? Or was it benevolence? Was it needs? Was it legitimate needs in their community? Well, it was just that, taking care of legitimate needs in their church family and beyond that. You'll see that here. One more thing, you'll also see how the early church viewed doctrine, that is the teaching of the Word of God. They died for doctrine. You know, their doctrinal statement, as we call it, was something that they would, you know, pledge their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor for, okay? Doctrine was a big deal. So there's some things that we'll see as we study this book. A couple more quick things. I want to explain away some of the, you know, misconceptions of this book. You know, it's about 18,000 words. I know some of you could care less how many words are in it, but just to throw that out there, the average reader could sit down and read this book in a couple of hours, okay? A couple of hours uninterrupted, not contemplating it, but just strictly reading it. You could get through these 28 chapters in a couple of hours. And because of that, there's a real wrong idea about the first century church. Here's what I mean. There is recorded in this book 32 miracles, 32 miraculous events, okay? And when you read that in 2 hours, you can easily get the impression that in the first 100 years of Christianity, every time you turn the corner, just something supernatural is happening. Somebody's being healed, somebody's being, you know, smitten with blindness, whatever the miracle might be. Absolutely not the case. The book of Acts covers a 30-year period of time, okay, from AD 33, when Jesus ascended, all the way to AD 63, where Paul was under house arrest in Rome. So 32 miracles, 30-year period, you have on average about a miracle a year, okay? Absolutely, miracles are legitimate. You see them. But I'm just saying it because some people are already defensive over this book and kind of uncomfortable because they think, oh, here we go. Here we're going to be told that we got to be doing all these crazy supernatural things or we're not real Christians. Well, God is miraculous, and he does miraculous things. But just consider this, guys, just logically, if miracles happened every single day, there wouldn't be miracles at all, would they? We'd call them normals. Right? Think about it. It's a miracle because it doesn't happen every day. There's miracles recorded here. That's because our God is miraculous. He does things. He's supernatural. When he gets involved with life on earth, it is amazing. But signs and wonders have a very specific place in the Bible. They're not the main attraction. Jesus is. And they follow the ministry and the words of Christ. Very important that we see that. I will tell you up front, there are two different extreme positions on the book of Acts. There's the very conservative, it was for a different time, God doesn't do this stuff anymore, section of Christianity. Then there's the other side of Christianity that says, this stuff should be happening in my living room every minute if things are happening properly. Both of them, I would suggest, are extreme positions. The Word of God is always in the middle of two extreme positions. That's my heart, to certainly point that out. Maybe before we're done this book, you might budge a little bit. That's not manipulation. You can think whatever you want and learn whatever you want, but I do hope you go through this book with myself with an open mind and let the scriptures speak for themselves. One more thing, okay? For those that believe that the study that we're about to undergo describes a time that has been, past tense. God doesn't do this stuff anymore. And even, I've heard, people suggest that there is no doctrine or instruction that a modern-day Christian can glean from the book of Acts. I challenge you with this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and what's it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So to take a position that there's no instruction or doctrine in this book that you and I can actually glean for today, that's dangerous ground, I believe. That's really dangerous ground because you're basically suggesting this isn't Scripture. This isn't Scripture at all. It doesn't hold authority as Scripture. Something to wrestle with and consider. Let's jump in. Verse 1. I'm going to read the first 14 verses and we'll study that this morning. It opens up this way. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." That's as far as we'll get this morning, as far as our actual reading. Okay, who wrote this book anyway? If you don't know, this book was written by our man Luke the physician. Luke seems to be fruit from Paul's ministry, which will come up as we study this. And he's a man who dedicated his life to serve and travel with the Apostle Paul. If you know anything about the Bible, you know Paul lived a life of physical suffering. Everywhere he went to declare the glory of Christ and the gospel message, he was beaten, arrested. A personal physician came in really handy for the Apostle Paul. And that was Luke's primary ministry, at least toward the end of his life. But what we also know about Luke, he was a physician by trade. Certainly he made his livelihood with medicine. But we also know he had a hobby, he had a side project, and that was that of a historian. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote this book. And if you look at the New Testament in terms of content, he's actually the author who penned the most in the New Testament. He wrote the most information. Pretty interesting. A Greek man was Luke. It says he wrote this letter to a man named Theophilus. Now, some people believe, because Theophilus literally means friend of God or God lover, that he's writing this to all of us who know and love God. Well, the problem with that, in the Gospel of Luke, he specifically says most noble or most excellent Theophilus, which would be a salutation or a greeting that you would give a noble official, an official man. And here's what many scholars believe, if you care, that Luke, being a physician, at some point in his life served this very wealthy Roman official. And because he served him, no doubt he loved this man. He learned to have a relationship with him. And as the duty of God called him away from Theophilus and away from his family, very common to have a hired physician in those days, he wanted to tell this boss of his for presumably years about the Jesus that he came to know. So he gave this gospel account, interviewing the eyewitnesses, spending time with them. And then in the book of Acts, the former treatise referring to the Gospel of Luke and then the one that we're about to study, he was here for most of this. He was an eyewitness to many of the events that he records. So there's a quick overview on the author and who he's addressing. Certainly it applies to all of us. I want you to see this, guys, in verse 1. Luke specifically says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Okay, let's get practical for just a second. Referring to the Gospel of Luke, the events of Christ. Okay, Luke includes a very short section of the Lord's childhood. But as you know, most of the Gospels deal with that last 3 years of our Lord Jesus, last 3.5 years of his life. Notice the record tells us that Luke recorded all the things that Jesus did and taught. Those two words are very important, and they should go together. Okay, if you teach one thing and do the opposite, then you are a hypocrite, right? If you have actions that are a certain way and speak differently, then once again, you're a hypocrite. That very common statement that sometimes parents give to their children, you do as I say and not as I do. what you are creating, if that's your motto for parenting, is a very bitter, angry, doubtful kid who ultimately won't respect your leadership or your authority. Our words and our actions have to line up. That's the only way, by the way, that there's potency to your words, right? Mine and yours. But let me just say this before we move on. One of the number one excuses to keep people from church is there's hypocrites in church. That's an absolutely true statement. There are hypocrites in church. There's hypocrites in this room, right? There's a little hypocrite, if we're honest, in every single one of us. Every single person in this room, or I'll speak for myself, at times do something in opposition to what you've believed and taught and shared with people. And that hypocrite surely has to die on a daily basis. But guys, hypocrites aren't just in church. Hypocrites are all over this world. I shared this really quick story with the teen group on Tuesday. I'll share it with you guys. There was a club in the Bangor area that this little Baptist boy was not allowed to attend. All growing up, all my friends at school would go to this chem-free night at the Bounty Tavern. Some of you guys might remember the Bounty. Man, I wanted to go there. Why? I didn't know what was in there. I just knew my friends went, and it was the forbidden fruit. You know how that works. Because I couldn't, I wanted to. Well, the day came. Woohoo! You know, the day came when I got to go to the Bounty. I was horribly disappointed. You know, different scene than I was used to, this kind of dance, hip-hop culture. I didn't really understand any of that. But I'm telling you something. The Lord spoke to me in that club. Some of you go, no way, he can't. Oh, yeah, he did. And you know what he showed me? Guess what, Aaron? There's hypocrites all over this dance floor. Hypocrites exist all over the world. As little 110-pound teenage boys would come in there with their invisible air lats. That's a hypocrite. Some kid who's pretending he's a lot tougher than he actually is. Or some guy who's acting like he's a lot cooler than you and I know he is. Under the influence of some chemical. There's hypocrisy all over that place. You know what's interesting to me? I've never heard one person say, I'm never going to that club because there's hypocrites there. Isn't that interesting? Hypocrites will keep people from church, but they won't keep you from going to school. They won't keep you from going to the clubs. They won't keep you from going to certain social events. Why is that? I think that's hypocritical, right? If you think about it. Now, in the words of my pastor, who is much more blunt than I am, but I got to say it because I believe it, if you don't like hypocrites, don't go to hell. That's the place to avoid, right? Don't avoid church where we can learn and where hypocrisy is directly addressed through the scriptures. Great place to be. Our Lord Jesus is the only exception, right? He did and taught perfectly. His actions and his teachings were in perfect harmony. He's the one we follow ultimately, right? Anyway, it's not ultimately a man. So the hypocrisy excuse is null and void if our eyes are on Jesus. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, that is, into heaven. After that, I love this, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Guys, this is military language. This is language that describes a chain of command, giving commandments, giving orders, because there's a war, there's a battle. And as the commanding officer, our Lord Jesus Christ, went back to glory, back to the throne that he left, he now has badged or dispatched the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, literally, today, is the one who carries out the commandments from his commanding officer, Jesus Christ himself, and acts as a general here on earth, guiding and directing the troops. That's the deal. That's exactly what the book of Acts is all about. The Holy Spirit receives commandments and passes them on to us, the privates, right? Those that are in the trenches, doing the work of the ministry. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the main character of the book of Acts is not Peter, it's not Paul, it is, and you'll see this, the Holy Spirit. He speaks, he guides, he's orchestrating everything that we're about to study and read. Now, is that the description of the modern day church here in America? Is the Holy Spirit the one that is guiding and directing and speaking? Or have we kicked him out of church and replaced him with, please don't Don't take this the wrong way, but if we replace the Holy Spirit's guidance with voting and committees and backdoor manipulation, and you understand, that is what I've seen. That's personally what I've seen in the church world. Politics, because your last name is this, or because you give this amount, then you can do whatever you want here at this church. That's tragic, as far as I'm concerned. And because of those reasons, the church is in sorry shape today, and not as effective as it could be. Verse 3, look at this. I love this. To whom? That is, to these apostles, these men that he chose. It tells us that he showed himself alive after his passion. If you don't know what passion means in this context, it is that last week of our Lord Jesus Christ, his life on earth, before he died. It's the events that started when he revealed himself as Messiah, Palm Sunday, all the way to his cross and beyond. It's the passion of the Christ. It's the very reason he came to the earth. After that, he showed himself alive. I love this statement. By many infallible proofs. That's Luke's way of saying it is an airtight case, the resurrection of Christ. That's what the book says. That the fact that he came alive and proved it, it's concrete evidence. If you just look at the facts and are honest and evaluate them. You know, Jesus actually revealed himself, from the biblical record, 10 times at least to his disciples. 10 times he shows himself after his death and burial to these men. Infallible proofs. Such overwhelming evidence, you can't refute it. You can't deny it. That's what Luke is suggesting. A lot of people don't know this, guys. A lot of people have the perspective that Jesus came to life after the grave, showed up a couple of times, and rocketed out of here. A lot of people don't realize that's not the case at all, but he stayed here ministering, continued to instructing his disciples for over a month. Stayed right here for 40 days, still briefing these guys and teaching them about the kingdom. No doubt with a different level of attention from these disciples, right? I bet they listened to him differently as he's talking after his resurrection. I'm sure they have lots of questions, and I'm sure they're on the edge of their seat. No question. That's the deal here. Taught them the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. Guys, that is God's kingdom. All of us who are a family of God are part of a kingdom. We serve a king. We're subject to a king. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's about a king and his kingdom. That's what this book is about and reveals. And those are the things that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Okay, it gets good. Ready? Let's read this. On one occasion, they are assembled together. Gathered together, talking with the Lord, risen Lord. And it says that he commands them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Okay, if you don't know, Jerusalem is the hub of early Christianity. It's the mother church. All of Christian work, all the churches that have been planted all over the world, it all started in Jerusalem. That's the origin of Christianity. It's where he died. It's where he resurrected. It's where he ascended. That is why to this day, Jerusalem is the focus of the world, ultimately. There's something very spiritual behind it all. That is a place of controversy because it screams of truth and Christ himself. They're gathered there, and they're told very specifically, do not leave the city until something happens to you, until you receive power. We'll read about that this morning. But just hear that simple instruction, guys. Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Now, already, I would dare say some of us don't like that advice. I know for me, I just don't like that advice. Wait? You kidding me? You mean like sit around and don't do anything? Just wait. You know, there's a patience issue here. I think certainly that's something the Lord is trying to instill in these boys because patience is necessary for ministry. There's nothing more discouraging, truthfully, than trying to pour into and shape a stubborn person. And sometimes, truthfully, 20 or 30 years can go by and you don't see any change in a family's life or an individual's life. Ministry takes patience. But what about you? Are you a person that is willing to wait for the leading of the Holy Spirit, for the leading of God in your life? Well, all I'll say is this, and we'll move on. It is the rash and spontaneous decisions that Aaron Dudley has made in my life, whether that's financial or ministry or relational. It's those rash decisions that have always got me in big, big trouble. I learned to regret them. But every time I wait until the Lord speaks, I've never regretted any decision. Certainly something to consider. Specifically, they are to wait, brothers and sisters, for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me. That is to say, I've been telling you about this for a long time, Jesus said. The promise of the Father is coming. You need to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem until you receive this promise. We don't have to scratch our head and wonder what this promise is. We don't have to theorize and speculate. It's obvious what this promise is because he goes on to tell us, for John, that's John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. The promise of the Father, brothers and sisters, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, keep in mind a couple things. Jesus is saying this to saved men, okay? The people that he's instructing, saying, wait until the Holy Spirit falls upon you. These are people that already have the Holy Spirit living in them. They're already born again. If you don't believe me, read John chapter 20, verses 22, when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about salvation here. We are not talking about salvation here. I'll stand on it. Can't be the case because, first of all, you've seen the Holy Spirit come upon people in this way from the very beginning, all through the Old Testament. I've taught that before, and I think it's the emphasis, so I'm going to bring it up again. I do believe that every Christian person should seek to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Well, we'll see very clearly. It is to do the work of the ministry. God has a plan for everybody in this room. Something specific he has in mind for you when he made you. But you need help. You need inspiration. Supernatural dynamic at work in your life to make that area of service most fruitful, most effective. That's what the Holy Spirit is available for, guys. It's an awesome thing. These men needed to be empowered before they did anything. Because without the help of the Spirit, it's just a work in the flesh, man. It's just a frustrating attempt to strong arm people into the church. And it's ineffective long term. I ask you to consider that. And there's a lot that we'll study in the first two chapters about the baptism of the Spirit. We'll see what the Scriptures have to say about all this. Verse 6, look at this. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, is that a legitimate question? Should we patronize these men for asking this question? Well, first of all, understand what they're asking. If you were a Jew, you grew up being taught accurately, that one day the Messiah would come to earth, and he would destroy all those that oppress God and oppress Israel and establish an earthly kingdom. Certainly the Word of God teaches that, and it still does. That there is a time yet future that Jesus Christ will physically return to this earth and establish a kingdom where there's 1,000 years of peace. And after that, all of time and space and matter as we know it will be destroyed and be made new. That's what the Word of God teaches, This kingdom age, I do believe, is around the corner. But do you understand, when Jesus came the first time, it was not to destroy Rome or to establish an earthly kingdom. The first time Jesus came, the first advent of Christ, was to die a substitutionary death, to make a payment so that every sinner could know forgiveness. That's the part that Jews didn't understand. That's the part that they completely overlooked. And because of that, they thought wrongly that Jesus was there to overthrow Rome and to exalt Israel. Well, he didn't. He came and he went, and many Jews were offended because of that. They thought he was a false Messiah because he wasn't playing by the rules. Well, these disciples know better now. They know, okay, clearly that's not your mission. But they still do know the Word of God has promises that you're going to come, Lord, and you're going to establish a kingdom with Israel. Notice, they ask this question when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Is that when you're going to establish your kingdom? Very legitimate question. They're not rebuked for asking this question, guys. And the reason I'm making such a big deal about this is because I hear a lot of you know, ministries and teachers and read a lot of commentaries that suggest that Jesus is scolding them for even asking such a question, that they're still confused about his mission. Not at all. But they are asking a very legitimate question. Okay, when then? When can we expect your return? Well, the answer that Jesus gives them is an answer that should affect even the modern day Christian. And it's just this. He says very plainly, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own, literally, his own authority. Guys, it's not for you to know the specifics on his return. It's not for you to know the specifics on when the kingdom will be established. What is Jesus implying? Just this. It is God's will and God's intention that every generation of Christianity would live in a constant state of expectancy. That's the will of God for us, guys, that we live our life expecting in any minute our Lord Jesus to return, call the church home, bring judgment to this earth, and then at the end of that judgment, physically return and establish a kingdom. Think about it, guys. If we really knew, honestly, if you knew how much time you had to stand before God and really get serious, just like your house chores, right? You got friends that are coming over on Friday, but it's Wednesday, and you really want to go fishing, or you really want to go hunting, or you really want to go to a movie. What do? You put it off, many of us. We put it off until you know, all right, they're coming over this afternoon, come on, and you do the 5-minute fluff and stuff, and they come in, how you doing? And if they open the closet, there's a disaster, right? They'd be killed. Guys, that's human nature. When you know you have time, we compromise, we act very lax often. Well, spiritually, that whole thing is magnified. If you know a specific time when you had to stand before Jesus and get serious and give an account, you would probably live very callously up to that point where you're like, all right, I better get it together because I got to go to the principal's office. It's human nature. God, knowing that, presents the return of Christ as an unexpected event. Keeps us on our toes. I think for good reason. There's a purifying effect if you believe in what the Bible teaches, and that is the imminency of Christ. He can return in any minute. It'll affect the way you live. If you really believe Jesus Christ could interrupt this Bible study, if you really believe that, it's going to affect your daily choices. It should, at least, if you really consider it and embrace it. I also want to say this, because there is an attitude among Christians, and it really started with some of the Reform teachers, Reform theology, and that is what has been called replacement theology. And here it is, guys. Replacement theology teaches and believes that God is done with Israel. They're a cursed people because they put their Messiah to death. God has written them off, and all the promises that the Bible has for Israel should be replaced with the church. And every time you read about Israel in the New Testament or in any prophecy that is yet future, you should replace Israel with the church because that's God's chosen people now. That's a growing, you know, mindset. God no longer has a plan for Israel. There are scripture after scripture to suggest otherwise. And do you understand why people believed that and why that idea gained momentum, guys? Well, just this reason, from AD 70 to 1948, there was no Israel. It didn't exist. The Jews were scattered throughout all the world. And here's a big mistake that a lot of Christian leaders do. They read the Bible and they try to take the Word of God and harmonize it with the world around them, secular history and current events. Either this book is authoritative and we stand on the promises of God, or it isn't and we should throw the whole thing out the window. But the coolest thing is in 1948, God began to regather the Jews into Israel, and all of a sudden, all those prophecies and predictions that were laughed at and scoffed at, and many Christian leaders were embarrassed of, so they created this replacement theology, all of a sudden it's very plausible again. Now all of a sudden we can see, man, God, you do have a plan for Israel in the last days. It's not the church. The church will be gone when God refocuses on Israel, according to Romans 11, right? That there is blindness that has happened in part to the nation of Israel until Very important word. The fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Once God has done his work among the non-Jew, the Gentile world largely, he will bring us home, and he will, that last 7 years of the tribulation, refocus on Israel. Please notice, Jesus did not tell these guys, there'll be no kingdom in Israel. I'm done with them. Jesus does not teach replacement theology. Jesus does not teach preterism. Oh, the kingdom's right now, boys. He implies it is a yet future event. Leave it up to the Father. You're on a need-to-know basis. That's what Jesus said. All the scholars can argue. All the geniuses can argue. But Jesus said, it's still on. There's a kingdom coming, and it's going to deal with Israel. Here's what we need to know. We don't know the specifics, but here's what you do need to know, Jesus says. He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Guys, this is an awesome promise. I don't know where you're all at with this theologically, but just hear it as a promise. Just hear it for what it is, please. We are told by our Lord that we can receive dunamis, literally. That's the way we get our word dynamite from this Greek word. You can receive an influence, a force and a power at work in your life, a dynamic at work in your life that will give you godly desires and assist you in being a witness for Christ. Do we really not need that today? To take a position, God's done with that. It's crazy. If any generation needed the power of the Holy Spirit in our very immoral world, it's ours, guys. We need all the help we can get, truthfully. I'm telling you, that help has been made available through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's willing to come upon you and give you strength. Give you strength and give you influence so that your words have a different sting to them than just dead truth. The anointing of God. That's what all this is suggesting. That word witness. You're going to be, to me, witnesses. That does not say, I'm going to give you power so that you can go witnessing. We're not just talking about speaking for God. But that word, helpful to know the Greek word in this context, I believe, martus. We get our word martyr from this word. Literally, to give you strength and help and power to live for Christ in such a way that you would be willing to die for your faith, to be a martyr, to offer your life up if need be. I realize that's not all of our lot, but certainly that was the case with the early church. You're going to read about in this book many deaths. Very, very descriptive book. And most of these men that are huddled in this upper room waiting to be empowered by the Spirit end their life being pinned to a cross or stoned or burned or whatever the case may be. Because we can't do that on our own. Is there anybody in this room that thinks you can, die for your faith without the help of God? I don't think so. I think that is a description of a radical Christian who is unwilling to waver and deny his faith at all costs. That's what's available to you and me. We do need the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't usually name drop and I don't usually call people out. But many of you may be familiar with a great commentator, I don't mean him any disrespect, Warren Wiersbe. His writings and his commentaries and his B series, very good. I'd certainly encourage you to read it. But just so you know how prevalent this thinking is, Warren Wiersbe, one of the best commentators that are still alive, probably today, would tell you and me that it is a sin for a Christian to ask to be filled with the Spirit of God. I got a real problem with that, personally. It's a sin for me to ask Jesus to fill me with his Spirit in light of the fact that I see it in the Scriptures. Ephesians 5 says to you and me, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know what that literally means in the Greek? It means be ye being filled. It's a continual filling that we're commanded to ask for God or from God. We're commanded to ask, but Warren, no disrespect, brother in the Lord, tells me I'm a sinner if I take Jesus up on that. There's an attack on this doctrine. I don't know why. There's an attack on the outpouring of God's Spirit. I think it's been so abused and so much drama has happened in the name of the Spirit. People are a little gun-shy, and I'm with you, believe me. I'm not at all a promoter of crazy shenanigans in church. I'm really not. But then there's the opposite extreme. It's sad to me. It's tragic to me how we have allowed denominational thinking to, you know, rip us off, ultimately. Let me tell you this. And we'll move on. We'll wrap this up. You know, this idea of, you know, cessationism, that the Holy Spirit and his gifts have ceased and they're no longer available today. I will just say this, and we'll look at this more in depth maybe in chapter 2. But I would challenge anybody to find that in any commentary prior to 1906. That is a very new doctrine, and it is the result, by the way, of a very conservative group of Christians here in America that were responding to what is known as the Azusa Street Revivals on the West Coast, where there was an outpouring of God's Spirit here in our history in America. And from that point on, there was attempts to torture the text of 1 Corinthians 13 and explain away all of the supernatural activity that comes from being filled with the Spirit. Find it. Find it in any earlier commentary than 1906. And I'll eat my hat, you know, or something. I'll stand on my head, or I'll apologize, and I'll make a public statement that I was wrong. Or, you know, I'm up for a request. Maybe there's something you'd like me to do. Anyway, real quickly, guys, Jesus says to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all over the earth. And by the way, that is the outline of the book of Acts. That's exactly what this book records. All the way up to chapter 7, God's work in Jerusalem. From 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria. 13 to the end is the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's actually the outline. In other words, these disciples followed this exactly, to the T. Pretty cool. Obedient men. Check this ascension out real quickly. When they had spoken these things, while they looked on, literally, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Guys, what was that like? Have you ever thought about that? What did that look like? They're talking with Jesus, and I know how the movies kind of do it. They're talking to Jesus, and he's kind of glowing a little bit. He's got a very, you know, surreal look to him, and all of a sudden they look up, and Jesus looks about 6 inches taller than he previously was. And then all of a sudden they're looking at his toes, and it's real slow motion and a little cheesy, right? You got to admit, a lot of Christian movies are just low budget, cheese. God bless them, but it's true. I don't think that's at all what happened, guys. I think Jesus rocketed off the Mount of Olives. And the reason I believe that is because the angels say, like what we would say in Maine, what are you gawking at? And we use that word, gawking. What are you gazing in heaven for? The same Jesus you saw ascend will return in like manner. How are we told he's going to return? Matthew 24. He's going to return like lightning, the Bible says. He's going to return with such violence and aggression that the mountain is going to split in two when he comes back. It's going to be an abrupt thing. And with the clouds, with the saints, he's going to return. Very interesting. I really do believe they're talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden, shoof, and they're going, what the? And he's just gone. He's in the clouds. And they're looking up in the sky going, where did he go? I don't think it was like a hot air balloon or like the balloon launch in school. Like, I still see mine. It's the blue one. I don't think it was like that at all. I think it happened so abruptly that they're just like, where did he go? What was that? It's intense. And as they're looking, these two men, I really do maintain, you only see male angels in the Bible. You see women visions, women, you know, personifications of nations and governments. But when you're seeing an angel specifically, it's always in a masculine form. And these two men in white apparel get these guys' attention. Hey, guys. And no doubt they look. What you looking for? Didn't he give you some commandments? Shouldn't you be busy? He'll return. But right now you got work to do. That's the implication. Okay, let's wrap this up. In verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. It's a short journey. It's within the legal, ceremonial law of the Jews, a Sabbath day's journey. And it says they come into this upper room. Guys, this upper room is pretty intense. if you think about it. The same room that the Lord Jesus shared the Last Supper. They've learned some stuff in this little schoolroom. It really became that for these disciples. Think of the stuff they learned in that room, guys. They learned how to deal with betrayal in that room, didn't they? They learned how Jesus loved a man who betrayed him. They learned service as their feet were washed in that room. They learned about the blood and body of Christ as communion was instituted in this room. They learned how to wait and pray. They were empowered by the Spirit of God in this room. There's a lot about that room that I believe was really near and dear to their hearts. And even as they grew old, no doubt, and came to a place where they were about to leave, if they made their journey to Jerusalem and walked into that room, I bet a flood of memories happened. You guys know what that's like? To go to a place where you grew up in church or met Jesus and had some really profound things happen in your life. Every time I go back to Bangor and I go by 28 Somerset Street where I fell in love with Jesus, I can't help but pull over and just thank the Lord and look at that building. And I remember with my long hair and my, you know, holding my wife's hand, going up those steps for the very first time, scared to death. Man, I was scared to go to church. And I can just see myself 15 years ago going to that place. This upper room served these men in a very similar way. It was an important place. But you guys understand, the whole book of Acts would not be in the Bible unless they were willing to leave that upper room, that place of comfort and instruction. It wouldn't even be in the book unless they were willing to leave that comfortable place and put their neck out there and make a statement publicly for Jesus. That's where they're gathered, in that upper room. It tells us some of the people that were there present. Peter, James, and John, the three amigos, they're there. Whether they were head of their class, and that's why they're allowed in on some of the more amazing events of our Lord Jesus, or, which I believe, they're special ed. Because of that, Jesus just couldn't let them out of his sight. There they are, Peter, James, and John. Think of the things they've seen, and now they're still there serving together. Andrew and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, some of his disciples. Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. He was an extreme patriot, part of a military group, underground group called the Daggermen. And it was Simon's goal before Jesus to take out Rome one centurion at a time. But here he's changed. He's fighting a different fight now. He's doing the Lord's work. He's there. And Judas, the brother of James, not Judas Iscariot. Last verse, guys, I want you to see this. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. There's a difference, right? Maybe that verse alone would give us great insight this morning as to why the church in America is largely ineffective. Maybe it's a unity issue. Maybe we're so divided because of denominations and emphasis in worship and clothing or other crazy things that divide Christian people. Maybe that's the biggest reason why God can't work in a group of people that are just fighting and bickering and talking about each other on Facebook. That's helpful, isn't it? You know, when ministries dog other ministries or pastors dog other pastors in a media form. So that little baby Christians or even non-believers can look on and say, oh, I want to go to that church. I want to be a part of that family who bites each other on the throat. That's crazy. Maybe it's our lack of unity that we really ought to address and deal with directly. I pray that for us, guys, that we would know something about unity, that we'd be together. We're not all the same. We're never going to look the same. We're not necessarily going to see everything the same way, but at least we can have one goal and one agenda, and that's to promote Jesus and to serve him. I pray for unity all the time, and not just in this church, but in our county. Something real sad when churches compete for sheep who belong to Jesus, by the way. Something real sad about that. And I believe it breaks our Lord's heart. These were all gathered with one accord in prayer. Maybe that's the key, right? I certainly have noticed in my life when I'm praying with a group of people, when I'm praying with my wife, unity happens. When you humble yourself and get together and just talk to your Lord, there is a unity that takes place through prayer. Maybe that's the key. Maybe our lack of prayer is why we're so divided. Something to consider. The ladies are there, those faithful women disciples, man. They would not leave our Lord's side. They're the only ones, besides John, that would actually go to the cross, by the way. They weren't scared. These cowards are hiding, right, all over Jerusalem. These ladies marched right to the foot of the cross and were there with our Lord Jesus. And they're here faithfully praying and waiting for the Spirit of God. Tells us that Mary was there. That's Mary, the mother of Jesus, faithfully there. No doubt an influence, no doubt consoling, being consoled, excited at this point that her little baby was indeed the Messiah and risen again in heaven. I want to tell you, this is the last time you hear the name of Mary mentioned in the entire New Testament. She never comes up again. She's just there, a part of the group, very present, but her actions, her influence on the church is absolutely absent. And the reason I bring that up is because I've seen, certainly, and you have too, an exaltation of Mary that is idolatrous. It's not biblical, and it's even very dangerous. To direct our prayers to Mary is not a biblical practice. I realize there's a church tradition, and you're encouraged to do that in certain religious circles, but you do not see it in the scriptures. In fact, you see Mary actually refer to Jesus as her Savior, implying she was a sinner just like you and me. Just a lady. I really believe with all my heart Mary's up there in heaven appalled at the focus that has been placed on her and taken away from the only mediator between God and man, which is the man, Jesus Christ. Very special lady. She should be honored. My goodness, she birthed the Messiah, honored among women. Don't pay Mary any disrespect at all, but I won't pray to her. Because she's a fellow sinner like me. I'm going to pray to Jesus. I'm going to pray to my Father in heaven. And just something to consider. It also tells us that the brothers of our Lord Jesus were there. Mary had kids after Jesus. 4 sons and at least 2 daughters, the Bible teaches us. She wasn't a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when she was conceived with our Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The last thing, guys, in closing. As we study this book, I would just ask, before, you know, we shut our minds off and, you know, close our hearts to some of the things that we're going to study, get along with the Lord. Ask the Lord, you know, does my life resemble anything like what I read about in the book of Acts? What about our church? I'm not so arrogant or disillusioned to think that our church is perfect. It's not. I want to see our church represent more of what I read about in the Bible. I really do. And I love this church family. I'm so excited what God's doing. I think there's some real good things happening here. There's a simplicity here that is rare, truthfully. Just regular people loving Jesus, learning his word. That is, I believe, right on the money. We need to grow up and mature and seek the Lord. I would just encourage us as we study this book to have an open mind and possibly willing to maybe change something in your life if God indeed puts his finger on it. Not Aaron Dudley, but if the Lord addresses some things in your life, be willing to give it to him. Be willing to change. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I say to you, Lord, me and you, change my life, please. And if there's things that I see or things that I believe and convicted at this point, if they're wrong and unbiblical, show me, Lord, through your word, through your scriptures, show me. And Lord, I pray that for everybody in this room, that we would be willing to yield ourselves, not to an organization, but to your word and what it says plainly. Thank you that your word is simple, Lord. It's not a complicated book. And I do ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up our eyes to what you intended the church to be, Lord, and that we would seek to be as biblical and yielded to you as is possible, Lord. Thank you so much for the work you're doing. Thank you for these precious people. Bless our day, Lord. And may it be a day that we give back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.